this initial group of introduction to Tehillim, where we're looking at the first and second parak of Tehillim and generalizing certain major precepts which guide the entire book. Now let me begin by saying that we would like that our learning of Tehillim should be like reciting Tehillim, should be a schist for Rabbi Bowman, Nachman ben Etel, and Rabbi Miller, Moshe ben Leah. They should have refuah shleima. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. And it seems like an obvious question, but it doesn't strike you necessarily right away, which is, why is it that Tehillim is really the only book that we take time to recite, that we make a habit of reciting? Now we know the Torah is divided into three sections. The first is called Torah, which is the Chumash. Now we understand we read it in shul every Shabbos, so we don't go around reciting it. That's understandable. The second is called Nevi'im, and that's the prophets spoke all of that out. Everything that's written in the book of, in the various books of Nevi'im, of the prophets, were at one time the spoken word. They were actually delivered as oratory, as lectures, by the prophets to whatever amount of Jews they encountered. The prophets didn't really get to have all the Jewish people stand in one place to hear their speeches like Moshe Rabbeinu did. Yeshua was the last person who had that opportunity. And then the people dispersed, and the prophets would travel, or they would stay near the king. So maybe on if they spoke on Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, when people came for the pilgrimage, Ol HaRegel, so they would have a large audience. But generally speaking, whoever the prophet spoke to, but they all were delivered orally at some point, and then recorded in a literary form, recorded in a book for posterity, and there's certain rules by which they determine which of the many, many prophecies got to be written down. And in the short version of the principle that they used is in the Gemara Megillah. The Gemara tells us, Nevuah she'nitzricha or she'hutzricha ledoros nichtava. A prophecy that had an important message for all generations, even if it was delivered perhaps only in response to an occasion of a particular generation. Some of the prophecies are, let's say, talking about Mashiach's time. So obviously the whole prophecy is more about the future than it was about the present, even when it was delivered. But many of the prophecies, of course, were for that moment where there was a hunger, and the prophet came to explain why it's not raining and what they need to do tshuva, and things like that. There are quite a few of those prophecies that we do have recorded. But the Torah only chose to include those in the volumes that are for posterity when they knew that the lesson extends far beyond the particular time that it was delivered in, and although the situation that precipitated the actual prophecy might have been a local, a temporary situation, but the message is an eternal message. So all of those things are recorded in the section of Torah which we call Nevi'im, prophets. And then we have the third section, which is Ksuvim. Ksuvim are the holy writings, and many of these things were never delivered orally at all. So occasionally, some of them were read out loud, like we find by Koheles, for instance, which was written by Shlomo HaMelech, by King Solomon. We find that he read it to the assembled audience on Sukkot one year after he read the Book of Devarim, which the Torah dictates that the king should read on the seventh year to the crowd that comes on Sukkot. After he concluded that, he said, okay, if you don't mind, I'm going to hold you a little bit longer. I'll read to you a work that I composed. And he read that book to them. So that was an example of something that was read. It doesn't go into the prophecies because it wasn't a prophecy that was given to him by Hashem for the purpose of telling it to people. So it's not called a prophecy, but it was delivered orally at one point. But that's incidental, because to qualify to be in this book, it didn't have to ever have been recited orally. It's just ksuvim, the holy writings. That's what's in this section of the Torah. So among them we have Mishlei and Iyov and Daniel. Now Daniel, a lot of the things in Daniel he did recite. He was taught to recite. But that's the section of Torah called Ksuvim, and the first book of Ksuvim is Tehillim. Right? There's some question about the exact sequence of the Ksuvim. But the fact is that we treat the books of Ksuvim essentially the way they were delivered to us. They were given to us as written works, and that's how we treat them. We read them. What do you do with a written work? You read it. You don't read it aloud, you read it to yourself. Some people are not very good at reading. They move their lips, and if you stick your head close to their mouth, you can hear that they're saying the words. But they're not reciting. They're reading. That's a private activity, essentially. And most people read without any sound at all. And here we find this exception, that this book of Tehillim is one of the ksuvim, of the written works. It was not even in the prophecies, so it didn't have even an oral tradition to it. And yet we find that the Jewish people is not just satisfied to learn, to study the Tehillim, to study it as a text, but also they're reciting it all over. So how did that happen? Why is it that this text, more than any other, has that component that it gets recited? Now, we also saw that in the first parak of Tehillim, when he describes the individual who becomes inspired to make a connection with Torah, so he says that he develops a desire, kim b'Torah Hashem Chefzo, he develops a will, an eagerness, a passion for God's Torah, and he decides that he's going to study, and u'b'saraso yege yom v'layla. So he studies in this form, the verb form of yege, which we pointed out is actually the same form that's used in the mitzvah when in the book of Yahshua, when he says it's a mitzvah to learn Torah, he says v'hagisabo, uses the exact same form. And this is a peculiar form, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, that it means thinking about it, and it also means speaking it out, and really it has implication of reading to it. So it's sort of a combination of all three things, like it goes from thinking to reading to speaking, so that what it really is describing is a process of learning that begins more silently, maybe more in the thought process, and eventually works its way to the spoken word. So that is actually a very apt word to describe what we notice is characteristic of the book of Tehillim, because the book of Tehillim, even though it's in the ksuvim, it's in the written words, and so your first connection to it theoretically would be to read it quietly to yourself, to study it like you would read Mishlei, let's say, or Iyov. But then we find that this custom, it seems much more than a little custom, it's a completely universal approach of the Jewish people to recite it, and it really is working its way through the meanings of the word Yege, which he puts right there into the first chapter, defining what he's doing here as Yege. Well, he says that it's a wonderful thing when a person makes a connection to Torah and decides to be Yege, but we understand that there's a reference particularly to the form of Torah that he's now putting down, and that the way to deal with his form of Torah especially is true of all forms, because Hashem used that verb, but somehow it's even more true of his, that it goes this way. You read it, and then you get to where you're actually speaking it. Now, we also mentioned the Medrash, the very interesting Medrash that says that David HaMelech went to Hashem with a prayer that Hashem should treat somebody who reads the book of Tehillim as if he learned Negayim and Ahalos, as if he learned the most complex laws in the Torah, which usually you're getting credit because you invested a lot of intellectual activity, a lot of brain power goes into it, try to figure it out, things that are complex. And here he says that Hashem give credit to a person just for reciting Tehillim as if he learned the complex parts of the Torah. Which is interesting. What's the logic of that? Why should that be? Why don't we find this by any other thing? By Mishlei, nobody, Hashlom HaMelech didn't ask Hashem that a person should get credit for reading it. And, or even Shir HaShirim. But yet over here, King David, he makes this special request. And the implication in the Medrash is, we mentioned that Reb Chaim Volozhin points out the Medrash never really says it was answered, but the implication is that if he asked for it, it means that Hashem granted it to him. So it's a peculiar idea that somebody who consists and says Tehillim, you know, in Europe especially, there were people who did not know how to learn in depth, had never had a chance for that sort of education, they would come to shul at night, and when the people were learning Gemara, Mishnayos, and things that were more in depth, the ones who couldn't used to say Tehillim at the same time. And we see that that's something that King David had in mind in this Medrash, that he said, listen, let this be a way for the people who can't intellectually reach the complexities of the Torah, they should be able to orally somehow get credit like that. But what's the logic? Why is it logical that that should be? Why is that fair? Why is that reasonable? Right? It needs to be understood. So I want to, let's go back and analyze a little bit the whole idea of what Shira is. We spoke more in the first week about Lashon in general, about language, and Avram preserving the language in the time of the Dor HaFlaga. We spoke in the last 2 weeks more about Torah per se. But now, I want to look at the concept of Shira, of song in general in Judaism, to understand the concept of song a little better. Now, we have to remind ourselves that there clearly is a tremendous relationship between Torah in general and song in particular. In other words, song is really a part of Torah. Not only is it a part of Torah, but we spoke about this a few weeks ago, we find that the whole opportunity that Hashem takes within the Torah to tell you that it's a mitzvah to write it down, right? In the Parshas Vayelech, it's the last mitzvah of the Torah. The last mitzvah of the Torah is write down the Torah. But instead of saying Kisvu Lachem Es HaTorah, instead of saying write down the Torah, it says Kisvu Lachem Es HaShira HaZot, write down this song, because right after that it gives the song of Hazinu, which is a song that it gives a poetic version of Jewish history and prophecy for Moshe Rabbeinu. So he says, write down this song, which we understand. You can't write down one piece of the Torah and not the rest. It means write down the whole Torah. But it's indicative of something. Why not just tell me write the Torah? Why tell me, you know, it's important to write this song, and because you have to write the song, you end up having to write the Torah, as if almost to say that the song is the most important piece of the whole Torah that you're going to write. So clearly, at least this much is highlighting within the idea of the Torah being written, it's highlighting more particularly the writing of the song. The parts of Torah that are Shira, that are song, it goes out of its way. The whole mitzvah of writing Torah is phrased, write the song. So what is song and how does it relate to Torah? What part of Torah is it exactly? So let's say it like this. We know the idea generally is that Hashem created the Torah. He created the Torah first, but he created the world through speech. That's the first thing we know everywhere. It says, and he said, it says all through the rendition in Parshas Bereishis, he created by saying, he said, let there be light, etc. So we know that he created by speech. The language of the Chazal, of the rabbis, we're familiar with the Mishnah and Avos, and in a number of other places, the rabbis call it the Asara Ma'amaros, the 10 statements that Hashem made by which he brought the world into being. 10 statements. Okay, I'm not keying on the number right now, but it was done verbally. That means that the reality of the world is a response to some spoken word of Hashem. Right? Now I imagine that Hashem could make anything happen without actually speaking if he chose to, but this is the order that he built into creation. At first we say he has a thought, We spoke about that the last couple of weeks. There's a plan that proceeds. But then, Sof Maaseh B'Machshava Tchila, that we sing on Friday night in Shul. Initially, there's the thought. From the thought comes to Dibur. The thought expresses itself in a statement, in words. And then, that word immediately brings reality into place. And human beings also create by using words. We envision things, we outline things in a word. An engineer writes some kind of a blueprint, a businessman writes some kind of a business report, within a business they write some kind of proposal. Before anything happens, there's words. The difference between Hashem first using words and then creating through that, and when human beings first make a proposal and then do it, the difference is that by Hashem it happens all at once. As soon as he says the word, then the reality emerges. Whereas with a human being, you write your proposal first, but it doesn't happen by itself. Then you have to first start doing it by hand, and it could be a much more elaborate process. But that's only really a technicality. But essentially, the steps for human being are the same as for Hashem. First it's conceived in the mind, then it's spoken out or written out in some actual words that codify it, that encapsulate it. And when somebody stamps approves on that proposal, then people get together and start doing it and they make it happen. So, on the other hand, we know that within this world that Hashem created, there's going to be a period of Mashiach, which means that the world itself will advance to another level. The world itself, the same world. Now, we're not talking about things beyond this world. There are things beyond this world that we believe also. We believe in a certain reckoning already for people who live that are now getting certain rewards and certain punishments. And we further believe that there's going to be things beyond this world afterwards. But our cardinal belief in Judaism is that there's going to be a Mashiach within this creation itself. Hashem is not satisfied just to put you down here, like the Mishnah says in others, use this as the car to the vestibule and use that as the final destination. If theoretically you could have thought that maybe that's it. Nothing ever gets solved in this world. This world is only the jumping off point, right? The Torah would have seemed cohesive even without this piece of Mashiach. It still makes a lot of sense. You live in this world, you get various tests. If you do well, you go to the next world and you get the rewards or a chas v'shalom, something else, in accordance to how you live. And then it can either keep going forever or it gets closed down one day when all the souls that Hashem wanted to put into play had their day, so it's over. We wouldn't have thought there's a need for the concept of Mashiach. But along comes the Torah and tells you no. That Hashem, part of the way that he does everything with completeness, is that he can't allow this world to just never prove within itself the fact that it's complete, that there's goodness, and goodness is what counts. It has to ultimately be demonstrated in this world at some climax to history. And otherwise it would be that this world was always like a broken piece, and it only had a function as a kind of a referral, waiting room type of area. And then Hashem's not satisfied with that, because that would mean that he created a thing that's essentially sort of broken. So he says, no, I'm going to make the fixing in this world itself. And all the work that you do in trying to make the world peaceful and make things better and make things whole, ultimately it'll all be reflected and this world will be whole itself. And then, as we read the Rambam a few weeks ago, there's going to be a perfect knowledge of Hashem, a basic perfect knowledge, but there's going to be a desire to study more and more. And that's what people are going to be mostly motivated to do. And there'll be a general appreciation of how great Hashem is, of what the Jewish people accomplished, of what the purpose of history was, all within this world. But in order for that to happen, That means this world itself will essentially become something that it was not before. And the prophet Yeshaya calls it Shamayim Chadashim Ve'aretz Chadasha, a new heavens and a new earth. But how could it be new? It can't be a replacement. Then it doesn't serve the purpose. The whole idea that we explained was that it has to show that this world was essentially complete within itself. To just throw in a replacement from the outside, might as well skip the whole exercise. Like I said, just take us to the next world and leave it at that. If this world has to be artificially pumped up with something that wasn't there before, then you don't accomplish anything by correcting it. The correction has to be in a way that shows that all the potential was always here. So that means that Mashiach, the world of Mashiach, the way we like to call it, was really always here, but it was here in potential. Like you see these phrases, when you learn in Parshas Bereishis, you see Hashem created this thing, that thing. Oh, but that's not around. It's going to be around in Mashiach's time. But it's in the original creation, like that. Oh, he made the big fish. Well, what big fish? What? Oh, well, we'll see about it later. At the end of time, he's going to bring out the big fish, and they're going to tzaddik him. I'm going to appreciate it. Whatever that means, right? But they say, oh, he made a light that was an unbelievable light. But he, that light he had to hide away. It's called the Ur HaGomus, the hidden light. But it's really explicit in the text in Bereishis, in the original creation. He's creating all of those things. They have to be in the system somehow. He's able to fold them up somehow. The hides the light. We'll figure out later how he did it. You know, somehow it's behind the ice cap in Antarctica and it doesn't really reach us. So however it works, but it's here somehow. Or some kind of a potential. It requires a certain chemical reaction that doesn't happen. However you can theorize, however he does it. But it's not that it's going to be something new. It has to have been all created in the original 6 days, and it's sort of folded in. We talked about the Rabbi David Brown and that wonderful Sefer that everyone should learn, the Wonders of the Creation, where he explains that his theory of where did Gan Eden go? Where did the Garden of Eden go? That it was actually folded into the earth. It's just like you find volcanoes come and you have new levels, like archaeology, you have layers of earth, right? So he says, it's there. It's, you know, now, I mean, once you realize in archaeology that a whole civilization lived on the land, but now it's 8 layers below us, so then it's very believable to understand that that earth that produces the Garden of Eden is now folded onto some other earth. When if the time is that we merit to see it within this earth, like then all you need to have is a nice windstorm to blow away the top layer of sand, and then all of a sudden it'll come blooming out the same way it was the time of admiration. So the point is, the world is set up in a way there's plenty of room to hide things, if that's what you want to do, if you're the creator. And it's all within the system. But it's not an accident within the system. We're saying the logic demands it has to be within the system. The perfection must lie within the world, because that's really the whole purpose of perfecting the world. Otherwise, as I said, all the rewards can be handled in the other location. The only reason to make sure that the improvement happens in this location is to show you that everything Hashem does is really perfect, so that ultimately we get to witness within this context itself the ultimate triumph of good over evil. So it's all in here, but you don't see it. Which means what? Once you have this understanding that everything gets created in the world using words, right? Hashem creates through the Torah, we say. But even that's an extra piece we like to say, that the words that he uses are words of Torah itself. But even if you just use the simple language of the Chazal, of the rabbis, the Sarah Mamar is 10 phrases. Even if you don't call those phrases by the name of Torah, but just the fact that Hashem verbalized those things. So obviously, within those phrases, there was what created those other things also that we're not seeing. Right? Now, by the way, I personally believe very strongly that a lot of the things that Mashiach is supposed to show, we see already. The whole idea, for example, that let's say you have telephone lines, right? But that means that everybody lived in the world for 5,600 years, and the world always had within it this potential. There were plenty of scientists, very smart people, who were sitting and going back and forth scientific theories, and it never occurred to any of them to figure out that it was such a ways in the world that could be focused in telephone lines, and then everyone would be able to talk to each other all over the world, right? They couldn't. And so all of these things that you have, all of a sudden you figure out how to harness electricity, you figure out how to harness the different things that we're using in the computers, etc. All of that really means that that was always in the world. They didn't send a spaceship to a new galaxy and bring back some strange material, and now all of a sudden we have telephones. The telephones were always here. We just, they just never rang. We always had them, but we sat for 5,000 years waiting for the phone to ring, right? So mothers know what that feels like. So therefore, I think that a lot of, when Yeshaya, let's say, was talking about the new heaven and the new earth, I very often ask this to audiences, I say, let's say you were in the crowd that day, when he delivered that prophecy. So there was some kind of a crowd, wherever it was, in the Beis Hamikdash, in Yerushalayim, somewhere, in a different city in Eretz Yisrael. And here he's got a big crowd around him, and he says, you don't know what's going to be at the end of time, it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So if you said to that person, they said, what does it mean, a new heaven and a new earth? I don't understand. So he said, let's not explain to you. When you look up to the heaven, you're going to see planes flying overhead, with people zooming back and forth inside the planes, going from one place to the other. And then, if you look really close, you'll see today they sat the shuttle and Endeavour. Mm-hmm. And that one's really going way up into the heavens. And then it's going already near the moon and other things like that. And then, that's called the new heaven. And the new earth means that there's going to be trains whizzing by, cars zooming, and people are going to be jumping back and forth. And there's going to be telephones and everyone, I'm going to sit here. I called up my son in Israel. And he's in the cab. He's counting out the fare to the driver. Mm-hmm. I'm calling him. So that means that we're so thoroughly connected at any moment, really. If you walk around with a cell phone, that means at any moment, it's like I could turn around and I call my wife. You know, honey, could you come over here for a minute, please? And then I can call my son and say, can you know, how you doing? But except that he's on the other side of the world, but all I have to do is press a few buttons, boom, and I'm talking to him. So if you said to that crowd, if you said to them, that's what he means when he says a new heaven and a new earth, you think they would say, no, that's nothing. You know, you think they wouldn't have been impressed? You think they would have said, that's a prophecy, new heaven and a new earth? That's ridiculous. That's nothing. I think that would have been, if not 100% satisfactory to them, that would have certainly come very close. If you could really project your mind back to that moment in history, and how hard you had to work to make sure that the wagon wheels didn't fall off when you try to go from one place to the other. And now somebody's explaining to you that when the prophet tells you a new heaven and a new earth, it means you're whizzing back and forth across the skies and across the land. And every house is going to be hooked up with electricity and with air conditioning. And when it's cold, you make it hot, you put on the heater. When it's hot, you make it cold, you put on the air conditioner. You don't think that would have been sufficient, that people would have felt that that's a good, full prophecy, something to look forward to? I think, yes, the problem is that we're living in it, so to us, it doesn't mean anything. We're used to it. You know, we have to keep looking for an older and older and older person who remembers before there was, before there was television, it's easier to remember, but the people who alive who were around before radio also. I think the first radio was 1917. Something like that. So, but the point is that all of these things were always here in the world. They didn't come from some other place. They were always here in the world. But they were hidden in the world. So, a lot of the things, that's what I'm saying, when people learned all through history, the other day I was teaching the Gemara that says that in the future, Yerushalayim is going to expand to become a major metropolis. And the according to the archaeologists and the historians, in whether the first or the second Beis Hamikdash, there was never more than 25,000 people that lived in Yerushalayim. That was the most that it ever housed. People used to come on Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, and they packed in there, and they went home. But there was never more than 25,000 permanent residents in Yerushalayim. So that was as big a city as it ever got to be. If they lived in one-story houses, so that might have spread out to be a fairly decent-sized city. But now, and the Gemara says about Lavastra, and every one, if there's one medrash, that's in every medrash there is, any name you ever see for a medrash, you know, medrash rava, mechilta, psikta, sheikhata, there's all these medrashes. Every medrash has.
Now, one of the things that we lose being perspective is we're learning this piece of Gemara now, or this medrash now, but we're forgetting that people learned that for 1300 years before us. You know, now it's 1400 years since the Gemara. So the first 1300 years that people learned that, or the first 1250 years that people learned that, Yerushalayim was not even functioning as an actual city. It was some kind of a little community. They used to try to keep a few Jews over there who, there was no local economy, so they would have to send out to, for people to send money from wherever Jews were at a given time to try to support them. And every so often marauders would come through and wipe most of them out, and then they start over again. And there was never much of anything. Not only not a Jewish thing, but not even a non-Jewish thing. I mean, it was conquered, but it never became a huge metropolis of the Turks or the British. You know. I mean, the British came later. But I mean to say, in all those hundreds of years that it was in different hands. So for 1300 years, people learned the same Gemara and the same Medrash. And it was predicting this thing. Now, I'm not saying it's the end already. I'm not saying that it's all done happening. It's still expanding even now. But my point is, it certainly expanded so vastly already, so incredibly significantly already, that if you would show to the person learning the same piece of Gemara, let's say, 200 years ago, certainly the person learning it 600 years ago, right? When the Ramban came and he said he didn't find a minion there. So, and the person, the Ramban, you know, is our commentary on the Gemara. He learned that same Gemara, right? When he learned that Gemara, that thing was as remote from real life as could imagine. I mean, absolutely no connection to reality. It's a prediction from the Chazal, from they show you the way the prophecy say it. Well, very nice. Now, really, we're living in a time where at least that. It's in a very, very, very significant way. I hope it should continue and become more and more. But it's certainly already. We're learning it like on the other side. We're learning the same Gemara, and it's almost talking about history to us rather than the future. These people are learning it like science fiction. We're learning it. It's like old news. You see? That's why we have to be very careful not to lose perspective and to realize where we fit in history. So on the one hand, to see the amazing truth of these prophecies as they're being fulfilled. On the other hand, to have the gratitude, which is a big problem with us. We get complacent. And, you know, your car breaks down, you're angry. What do you mean? You're angry? The whole world, everybody lived for 5,600 years, and no one had this. Right? If God is giving you a gift that He didn't give to Avraham Avinu, He didn't give to Moshe Rabbeinu, He didn't give it to Rabbi Akiva, He didn't give it to the Rambam, and if it breaks down by you for now, you're angry. So you see the incredible arrogance and loss of perspective that we have, that we forget where we are, we forget how blessed we are, and that's a big problem, because we know always that Hashem wants us to appreciate what He gives us, and if you don't appreciate it, you know, in certain ways you don't deserve it. So that's something we really have to work on very much. But back to the idea of the creation, is that these things were in those original words that Hashem said. They were back in the original 10 statements, had within them, so rolled up, couched, included in that, they had within them all of this. The telephone was in there, the computer was in there, the automobile was in there, the washing machine. That was all in those original statements. But it wasn't manifested to where it was visible until now. Plus, hopefully, as I said, there'll be more exciting things that were in there that we still haven't seen. Right? But the fact is that we have to understand that there's some words that we didn't really hear. We didn't really hear the words, is what I meant to say. There's like hidden words. Because if everything we see is an expression of some words, and there were things that we didn't see for a long time, so that means we weren't really, in essence, hearing the words that brought about that thing to see. So it ends up being that this it's as if some of the words that Hashem used in creation were somehow muffled. There was the echo chamber closed them in, and they couldn't be heard. So it's not all. So this is, I think, the way to look at it. It's not just that you couldn't see it, because we know, as we said, when Hashem says something, there is no gap. He says that it happens. So if all the things that he made in the creation, but they weren't really showing themselves out, it means that in some ways the words themselves are hidden. The words themselves are muffled. So we have to now, in order for us to get what we're getting, that means those words are emerging. The words emerge, so the reality emerges. Now, how do those words emerge? How do those words emerge? How do we get those words to come out? So, for example, I look at what's the first time that the Jewish people said Shira? Was when the sea was split, right? When the sea was split, then we responded by saying Shira. Along comes the Pasuk, and the Pasuk says like this. It says, Vayashav Hayom La'esano, the sea returned to its power. So it's a strange word, Esano. So we say it's an anagram for Tano'o. It means it was a Tanai. There was a condition that God made in the original creation that at that moment, or if certain conditions are fulfilled and the Jewish people arrive there and they merit to be there, then this should happen. So now, why is that important? Why do you have to spell out that this was a condition of the original creation? What's wrong with just being a miracle? Because that's what I'm saying is that it's teaching us this principle that really there's always words that make it happen. But it's not new words. It's the old words. So that's why I say a tanai is a condition. A condition is also a spoken thing. When you make a transaction, you say, I'm selling you this on the condition that you file certain papers, that you do certain improvements. And if you don't do it, then the contract is invalidated. But the condition is also words. In Jewish law, tanai, conditions, have the power, as I said, to invalidate a transaction, to hold up a transaction, but they also have to be spoken out. Dvarim shebelei veinim dvarim. If you didn't speak it out, you just thought it, we say that you can't make a condition if you didn't speak it out. So when the Torah tells us, when the rabbis see in the word leisono that Hashem made it tanai, what does that mean? It means he spoke that out also. That was also spoken out in the original creation. But that speech wasn't actualized. Why? Because it was done in the form of a condition, so it didn't get seen until the time when the conditions were met. When we have, let's say, the splitting of the sea, what's happening? Words of Hashem that were never heard are now being heard. How did we respond when that happened? We responded with song. So my idea is that's not a coincidence. It means that those words that are coming into the world, they were Hashem's words that he put in back then, but they were being in the soundproof room. Now when they allow to emerge, though, there are words that come out of us. So that, in response to that. So that really, the holiness of the idea of Shira, of song, more than other parts of the Torah necessarily. The reason why we view Shira in such a dramatic and a passionate way is because what Shira really is, what this type of poetry in the Torah really is when you hear those other words that are not already 100% in reality. Now, when a thing is already in reality, what's the difference between a poet and a someone writing prose? Someone writing prose is describing things that he sees. A really good prose writer, you know, he tells you exactly how the bushes were lined up in front of the door before he knocked it on the door. And they say, oh, this is a terrific writer, the description, you feel like you were standing right there, right? But he's describing a reality that exists first in order for him to describe it. What does a poet do? A poet envisions a reality that's not necessarily there. The poetry very often is written in unusual shapes on the page, right? And in the Torah, the poetry is also written in shapes. Like the song on the sea, it's in two blocks on top of one block, two and then one and two, and then there's a whole pattern. It's not written like prose on a straight line. Why? Because the blank spaces, so to speak, are bigger in that, because it's more mysterious. It's not the words that everybody always gets to hear, so to speak. It's not the reality that you live with day in and day out. But rather, it's anticipating some kind of more powerful reality that's folded up into the present, and eventually is going to emerge it. And that's the power of Shira. Shira is really describing the Mashiach that's in the world. So we always like to say over that Gemara that Chizkiah, King Chizkiah, when he defeated Sancheriv, not that he was a big hero in defeating him, he went to sleep and he woke up in the morning and Sancheriv's man was dead, but at that moment, and we talked about in his generation was the greatest Torah generation that ever was, and so it was the type of moment in history where Mashiach could have been, and he was the grandson of King David, he would have been Mashiach. What happened that prevented him from being Mashiach? The rabbis teach us he didn't say Shira, he didn't celebrate it with a poem, he didn't. So that what I'm saying is there's a sort of interactive, this is how we understand it, there's a kind of interactive way in which we are partners with Hashem in bringing out, to bring out those hidden words of Hashem, the words that are the condition, like it says, the Tanai. Just like there's a Tanai of the sea splitting, there's a Tanai of Mashiach coming, there's a Tanai of all there's a Tanai of the telephone, there's a Tanai of the air conditioner, there's a Tanai of the automobile. Those are all Tanai. They're all words that were in there, but when do they come out? What we have to do to encourage them to come out, besides for the connection, the general connection to Torah, is more specifically, powerfully in Shira. Because Shira, the poetic parts of the Torah, is really sensing something beyond what's right in front of us, a potential. And the more you sense it, and if you can find words for it, so those words are actually creating they're like catalysts. They're creating a reaction with Hashem's words that are in the world. If we're able, Hashem has this partnership with us in Torah, that our working in Torah is in tandem with His teaching of Torah, with His creation. So our Shira is actually interacting with those words, the Tanai words. And just like we see when the Tanai came out, a Shira came out, and it works the other way too. As we do more Shira, we're bringing out more tonight. The more passion, the more poetry that we invest in appreciating, even in our time, I mean this 100% literally, if this was true of Chizkiah, it's true of us, where we're seeing really amazing things, but what does the Sutton do? He makes us get used to everything. You know, the air conditioning breaks down, you're ready, you know, to sue somebody. But if we really made a poetic connection and really and speak it out. But to a large extent, we feel we don't have the text. We feel I'm not creative enough to write the poetry myself. So that's what King David did over here in this book. In this book, he gave us the Shira. Now he put it into writing. Writing is already a revelation, but it's not the full revelation. The full revelation is when it can actually be spoken out. That's why this book is different than every other book of the holy writings, where we read them, we study them, but we don't speak them. You don't sit around reciting Eov, right? You don't recite Ezra and Devar Yomim, even though they're just the same books of Ksuvim, just like Tehillim. So why are we reciting Tehillim? Because what Tehillim is doing, we said, is, you know, Ashri Ha'ish, it's creating the new man. It's going towards Mashiach. Like we spoke out in the last few weeks, that the rabbis tell us that the first chapter of Tehillim and the second chapter are really one chapter. What's the first chapter about? Speaking out Torah and appreciating the creation. And then the second chapter is about that in the end of time, the Goyim are going to make a big battle again and Mashiach is going to win. How did that two things come together? Because that's what we're saying. That the process that he wants us to do is not only to learn Torah in general, but the Shira aspect of Torah. To open our eyes in the poetry that's in Torah, and to write our own poetry, to appreciate his poetry. He gives us a keli. We don't, if you're not able to write your own poetry, you read his poetry, and he already has the kedusha built in and all that. And that poetry has in it the keys to Mashiach. On the eighth day of Pesach, we read a haftorah in the book of Yeshaya about Mashiach's time, and it says, "Amarte b'yemahu." You know what you're going to say in Mashiach's time? You're going to say, "Hodu Hashem kiru b'shmo hadiu ba'amim ali lasef," which we all know is straight out of Tehillim. So he's saying, what are you going to say? Mashiach's going to come, and then you're going to be all excited and inspired, and you're going to say what? And he gives you the phrase. It's in Tehillim already. That means the language of Mashiach is already. We have that already. It's in the Tehillim. The same way, what happens in the morning? Every morning, you say Pesukei Dezimra. You sing Tehillim, 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 right? And then all of a sudden, and then you read the. You go back and you read the song of when the sea was split. And then all of a sudden, all of Mashiach, Aratim, Lishpar, Tarei, so without any talk about what happens in between for 3,000 years, then all of a sudden it says, and they're going to go, and they're going to liberate the mountain of Esau, and God is going to be the king, and Vayashem Lamelech HaKal Aretz, and Hashem will be the king of the whole world, and Mashiach is going to come. What happened to all the things that happened in the middle between the splitting of the sea and the writing of Tehillim and Mashiach? The answer is, because the Tehillim already takes you there. Tehillim already takes you there, but you have to. So he wrote it. We have to. If we can write our own and add to it, that's also a great avodah. You see, the Mesillas Yesharim wrote. He wrote almost. He called it like he wrote Tehillim. He wrote poetry almost in the same exact style as King David. But even I'm partially yet. I can't write my own poetry, and I don't know if I'll write it in the way that really reflects the Torah. So King David, he put it out for you already. All you have to do is recite it. And every time, each Jew, you're a child of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that means that every time you recite Tehillim, what you are actually doing is you are influencing in the world. You are actually hidden in the world are those statements of Hashem. And you are sending out little spiritual enzymes, little electromagnetic impulses, and you are making that happen. You are actually making that happen. So that all of those Zaydis who sat in freezing stables in Russia somewhere, you know, and hopefully they had a pelt, a fur coat to cover them. If not, they would just sat and freeze, and they said to Tehillim. They're the ones who actually were making the heaters. 100 years later, you know, 500 years later, we got to enjoy the heathens. But they were making the heathens. They were saying to them, and what was happening was, it was becoming possible that there should be heathens. And, you know, they sweltered and said to them, and they were making the air conditioner. And then Thomas Edison came along, he just did the last little piece. But it was already, by the time, you notice always that interesting pattern that, when something is ready to be invented, different people on the opposite sides of the world who have no idea of each other's research are all within days of each other. The two guys invented the sewing machine within, they were settling court for years over who really owned it. And even Ford invented the car in America just at the same time as Daimler invented it in Germany. And that, you know, when the time comes, that means, because all the work was done already, the spiritual work, now it's ready to be revealed. Now, whoever was in the laboratory, he gets the credit. But it's there already. And that's what he's telling us in the book of Tehillim, that the Terasa Yega uses this special compound word that has in it the implication of thinking and reading and speaking it out. But you're taking it and you're actualizing it. And you're doing it more specifically in the area of Shira, especially. The whole mitzvah of writing the Torah, it says write the Shira. Even though you have to write the whole Torah, but the Shira especially, because it has this power that it's actually what's moving history along. And the more you invest in it, the more you read it, the more you recite it, the more you appreciate it, and even write your own, you're actually making it happen. By the way, the Havdol, the Goyim understand this to some extent. If you ever see, especially some of the English writers in the 1800s, write beautiful. I remember reading from Oscar Wilde. Also, I think Plato talked about it, the idea of the poet-philosopher who, through the poetry, creates concepts which the world can then live. And they, to an extent, they understand that somehow the poet actually makes history move forward by envisioning certain things, and then they're able to fall into place afterwards. You know, Jules Verne writes the science fiction of going to the moon, and then somehow, not very long, people are actually going to the moon. So they understand a little bit. They notice that when ideas get into literature, it doesn't seem to be that big a gap between that and when they get into reality. But the Havdol, we had this idea from day one, and we understood that it's all folded into the Torah and this on the spiritual level. That by us, especially the Shira, where Shira is what? Appreciating nature and appreciating creation. The more and more you appreciate it, the more and more it reveals itself. It's like you coax it out. You tell it, oh, you're wonderful. How do you get a person to really, the more you tell a person how good they are, the better they're going to be, right? So that's really, the world responds to you. You sing the praises of the world, and little by little, it reveals it out. A couple of years ago in the Sukkah, I had this, it came to me like a flash, like a revelation. That in the Sukkah Dezimra we say Yahalu Hashem Hashem, that all of nature praises the name of Hashem, because we have this idea that nature itself so it sings the song, right? You see that a lot of times. And within Tillam he says nature is singing the song to Hashem. The birds are singing, but even the inanimate things are singing, because what we're saying we understand, because the song is really words of Hashem that are in the nature itself, and as the nature expresses what it's showing, it's sort of generating a song which enables more and more to be shown in and of itself. But we stimulate it by doing it from the outside. So Yahalu Hashem Hashem, they praise the name of Hashem. Why? Ki hu tziva v'nivro, because he created them with words. So they're expressing words, and our poetry is expressed in words because Hashem put those words into the creation. So in that pasuk itself is this idea that I'm telling you. And that's why we said Chizki, all he had to do, he was one poem away from Mashiach. That's the closest we ever got, to be one poem away. So I always tell young people, I say, you have to write that poem that's in your heart, because that might be the last one that we need. If you remember, after I had been speaking extensively, and a few different occasions was mentioning this chazal by Har Chizkia, all I needed to do was write that one shira, and then we on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we stayed in somebody's house and they had a book on the shelf, favorite poetry of the ages or something, like one or two selections from all the favorite Miss poets, and I open it up and I see that the poem they have from Lord Byron is The Destruction of Sancheriv, and it's a beautiful poem about the defeat of Sancheriv and how they went to sleep and that they didn't wake up. And I felt that Hashem was showing it to me to see, because, you know, almost as if to say, I'm sure if Chizki wrote it, it would have been more than Lord Byron wrote, but almost as if to say, you see, Lord Byron wrote it, but if Chizki had written more or less this poem, we could have had Mashiach before already. So it's in our hands. So we the more we appreciate the creation, the more we sing the songs of the creation, the more the creation actually yields. And as that happens, and we're able to be zeicha. So King David said, listen, Hashem, my shira is really a key to the whole Torah. So give me credit, give people who sit and recite Tillim credit as if they learned the deepest things in the Torah. Because in many ways, the shira is the whole key. We say the whole myth of writing the Torah, say write the shira. Because the shira is the key. The Torah creates the world, and the world moves towards the ultimate climax of it. But it's really the shira that pushes it along, that moves it forward. So it's the key. The Torah, within the Torah, the shira is the piece that really brings the future, right? That enables the Torah of creation to fully be actualized. The Rambam points out that there's one mitzvah that never happened until Mashiach. Because Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu that you have to make six cities for people to run to, and three of them are in territory that was never given to the Jewish people yet, until Mashiach. That means there's an actual mitzvah that cannot be done until Mashiach comes. So that it shows us that the Torah is not really complete until Mashiach arrives. So the Torah needs the Shira to bring it forward. It needs the King David and the King David that's in all of us, or at least our connection to what already King David laid out for us. So he says, listen, Hashem, give this fellow credit like he learned the Torah in the deepest way. Because what is he doing? Every time he repeats the song that I put on the paper, what he's doing is he's bringing the full completion of the Torah and the world in its most beautiful form one step closer. So we should be zeicha that our Tillim should be very rich, and we should appreciate everything that Hashem put in the world in general, and particularly what he gave to our generation, And there's
a peculiar conservative temperament that some, even some of the people who talk about how great nature is, but they talk about, you know, the watermelon and the peach, and those things are terrific, but for some reason they're reluctant to talk about the automobile and the telephone. I don't understand what their problem is. They think that somehow man will take credit for that. But I mean, man only discovered what Hashem put into the creation. And these are things that were designed by Hashem to enhance the lives of human beings, and he didn't give it to any generation before us. So he made us so incredibly chosen and special to have these benefits. And if we're going to take them for granted and we're not going to sing the shira that's appropriate to those things, then we can't really expect the Mashiach process to be finished. So our job is to do what Chizkia didn't fully do, and to really, if we can't write our own poetry, and be sure that we writing the, and, you know, the same Shemayim with the right Kedusha, then at least recite what David HaMelech gave to us, and by doing that, we'll be zechah that the world will be completely Shavu Gula Shleima, and also the Chayim should have Refuah Shleima.
Amen.